Would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10? Due to our summer, I almost forgot we actually get this kind of weather down here from time to time. It's been amazing the last couple of days. Nope. I don't think so either. I agree. All right. Before we get underway this evening, just a few things announcement-wise. Remember that due to extraordinary circumstances, we will be closed on Sunday. I'll have a big weekend coming up here and going to be out of pocket. And since I don't have anybody trained to take over the pulpit or anything, why, we'll just forego the classes. So you have a weekend off, and I hope you enjoy it. We also have, by the way, that's the only interruption right at the moment is Sunday. That's the 22nd. No Bible class. We'll be back in class a week from tonight, as always. And we'll just continue on until near the end of October, when we have our big break, our big fall break, which is, yay, can't wait. Oh, Shannon. Yeah, got some other new places mapped out that I'd like to see up there. But speaking of next Wednesday, it's a big day. Next Wednesday is Sarah's birthday. She couldn't make it here tonight, but Sarah's, little Sarah, let's see, there's only two, three, well, Christopher, he barely have a memory, but one, two, three, four of us in here tonight that would actually remember when we first arrived, how little Sarah was. She was not quite a year old. I think we got here on the 23rd or 4th of September. What was it? 17th of September. And Sarah turned 1 on the 25th. So that's how little she was when we arrived. And but it's also a huge day because next Wednesday is Cecil and Jerry. What?
Thursday.
Oh, next Thursday. Next Thursday is Cecil and Jerry's 50th wedding anniversary.
And it's my mother's birthday, and she's going to be 30 years older than me. You have to work that out.
That's right.
But she's always been that.
You have to know how old Lisa is to figure out how old
she is.
I'll tell you how old
she is.
Yeah. Well, that's great. The golden, and you were married on your birthday?
Big mistake.
Big mistake.
Married on your birthday, get married.
Yeah.
She didn't answer right away.
I take the fifth.
She pleads.
It's like being born on Christmas, isn't it?
That's right.
She was smashing him up whenever she
could. Yeah. You're the only couple I know that was married on one of the other's birthday. That's a little unusual, but yeah, that's great. Well, congratulations. Any other announcements or anything that we need to deal with tonight? All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have in that time a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day and to now begin to focus your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to take your word in hand tonight, open it up with confidence, knowing that every word is pure, that you have preserved this word through time and through translations and through attacks and on all those things, that we might have a reliable and faithful copy that we can trust every word. We thank you for that. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his cross at Calvary, which has redeemed us from so much that it's almost incomprehensible. The work and that he did for us in our behalf there, and that we're beneficiaries of your grace today. We're grateful to be in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and to be able to rightly divide your word and enjoy the Bible with understanding and appreciation. We thank you for our adoption of sons tonight. We pray that we continue in our godly edifying, which is in faith, as we allow your word to do its effectual work in our inner man. To that end, we pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we handle from your word tonight. And we pray these things, of course, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, let's pick up tonight here in Romans chapter 13, once again, where we left off, dealing with the instruction of judgment. And we are in the shortest section of the four sonship decision-making skill instruction components that make up our wisdom, our justice, our judgment, and our equity. And this one, only being a short 7 verses long, it is the briefest of all of the instruction we receive, but it is also the most comprehensive and has kind of the widest span of all of them. And it really is going to be a very powerful part of your life, because the bulk of what you're going to do in life is going to surround making judgments. And of course, you want to do so, as we began our instruction back in Romans chapter 12, so that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we're going to pick this up tonight, warm our thinking up to it. I know we've got verse 8 on the board there, but let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10, and then we will continue on. The first component of our instruction of judgment is verses 8, 9, and 10, and it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And one of the things that we've been working on or dealing with is the fact that this first part or first sentence, the first verse of the three, really makes up the godly thinking. Each one of these components still is going to retain, because it's all dealing with godlikeness, godliness, and edification. There's going to be godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor. And verse 8 is the godly thinking, and it occurs in those two parts, as we see on the board, where you pause at that colon, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Let that sink in and have its deep impact, and have the understanding of that, what I call that happy debt that we can't clear ourselves of, that we as saints today, as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ today, we really do owe all men an example and a display and an extension of godly love and charity, just as it was extended to you. And that's a very important aspect of our lives now, that we always have behind the godly love that's been developed within us that ulterior motive of not only benefiting the other person, but benefiting them to their spiritual benefit, whether it's giving them the gospel if they're lost, or meeting whatever need we possibly can, and being a helper of their joy if they are saints and saved. So that's a very happy debt that we have, and one that we've come to appreciate that we can't, again, get clear of. But that loving one another is couched in a very particular context, so that it doesn't just be, it's not just something that's picked up and used any old way. When we looked at part 2, we began dealing with, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And God has the Apostle Paul bring up this issue of fulfilling the law. And that has hearkened us back to Romans chapter 8, and those first four verses, which again goes to the issue of the fact that what we're going to be doing when it comes to expressing the godly love and charity that's been developed within us and allowing that to work itself out through our lives into the details of our lives, it seems like the major focus there that a lot of people oftentimes have is how is that compatible with grace? You know, are we moving into the works of the flesh, that we're going to be cranking up our own energy of the flesh and our own nature to be able to put all these things into effect? By hearkening you back to Romans chapter 4, God is able to pretty much squash that thinking, and it shouldn't have ever arose in your mind, but if it did, then that's something that's going to be quickly put down because of the fact of how you were properly taught. When it comes to looking at our passage there, that part two, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, hearkening you back down here to especially verse 4 of Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. All that proper education that you got in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8 make it so that whatever you're going to be doing in the field of good works, in the field of the working out of your godly edification into the details of your life and all of those issues of life, that is all going to be by grace through faith, because it is going to be walking after the Spirit. And that's not just a catchphrase. That's not just something that you look at and you acknowledge, okay, the Bible says that's what I'm going to be doing, so apparently that's what I'm going to be doing. And so it just, it's all autopilot. It's not like that at all. In fact, you can walk after the flesh just as easily if you want to. But the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 and what goes on after verse 4 there goes on to explain the details of how that takes place, so that you can indeed do what you ever wanted to do, and that is walk in newness of life. And to be able to produce fruit unto holiness that God could accept. And all of that can be done by grace, not under the law. It can be done by grace through faith. And this is an outworking, this loving another, one another, and fulfilling the righteousness of the law. That righteousness is what we were after there, is something that is going to be compatible with grace, and not something that is going to be injecting your energy of the flesh, your imagination, your conceit, as Paul would say at the end of Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 there. We're not wise in our own conceit, but God has done something about our mind. He's done something about our body, and because of that, he's made it so that when we walk after the Spirit, that all of those things can now be accepted, as long as it stays within the realm of his words effectually working in us, his living words living in us and living out through us, then it's perfectly within the bounds of grace and perfectly acceptable. And so the thing being driven at here, as I kind of tie up a few loose ends before we move on to verse 9, is that righteousness is what we were after. And There's not only the issue of this being righteous in God's sight, but your life now to him as his son or daughter is, if godly edifying takes place the way he lays it out here in Romans through Philemon, Romans through 2 Thessalonians there, that is going to be something that is not only righteous in his sight, but it's godly in his sight as well. And I mention that because under the law, an Israelite could do the right thing if he wanted to. I mean, he could try, and at times he did do the right thing. God said, do this, and so they went and did it, and it was right. You know, part of the law had to do with the sacrifices, and even though they screwed this all up so that by the time Jesus was on this earth, they were supposed to take, like, their sacrifice system. They're supposed to take like a lamb that without spot, without blemish. It had to be the best of their flock. Well, by the time Christ was here, they were taking the most disease-ridden animals they had, and he's half dead, and all, it was just horrible. And so I'm not saying that they kept it, but they did it at certain times, and it was right. They did the right thing. The priest went about shedding the blood the right way. In fact, if the high priest didn't do, according to the law, what was right in the Holy of Holies, he'd like self-combust. I mean, God would kill him. And so that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, that's one of the reasons why he had the little danglies. They had the little bells around the ephod there. He'd be in there behind the Holy of Holies. He'd go in there once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. He had to go in there with the blood, and he had to apply the blood exactly right. He had to do everything exactly right, or God would demand his life. So it was the whole nation almost held their breath, because this was the way they were going to be atoned for another year. And so he'd go in there and dingle, 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 and as long as the tinkle, tinkle, tingle was going on, everything was good. And so, and they would do that, and they'd survive that, and it was right. So it could be called righteous. It could be righteous. But it wasn't godlike or godly in the sense that we are able to produce godliness today, because they didn't have, they were operating under the old covenant. They didn't have the new covenant. They weren't given the Holy Spirit of God. They didn't have the inner man accoutrements to be able to live as adopted sons in their father's sight and those kinds of things at that time. And so that's, God had another system and a way in which they could be pleasing unto him. It's not like an Israelite could not in sanctification live pleasing unto God. We studied that when we were in Romans chapter 7. That reserve clause was a big part of it. The way God developed the law was another big part of it. But that only existed in their program. But what I'm after is that this not only is right in God's sight, but this is also going to be like him. It's going to be godlike and godly. And so you have him driving us back to thinking about the fact that as we are able to take the development of godly love and charity and those five major features and utilize that now to make judgments. And that's going to be the biggest criteria that's going to matter to us when it comes to making judgmental calls and decisions. It's going to be, when it's done, we have the assurance and the confidence that it is righteous in God's sight. Just as fulfilling the law would be righteous in God's sight, the issue of the righteousness of the law is the issue that equals, that is the equivalent of, the very righteousness of God. You remember we used this little thing years and years and years ago, and it still is good to use on a chalkboard or a board like this. God's righteousness we used to identify as plus R. Remember that? And man's relative righteousness as minus R. And what we're going to have is that. We're going to be producing the very righteousness of God. And therefore the thoughts you think when it comes to the way you're going to think out a particular judgment call that you're going to make, the words we say, the works of the members of our body are all by grace through faith. They're all righteous and acceptable in God's sight. And that second clause, or part two up there, that you see at the top of the board, of the godly thinking for making judgments, has that phrase, he that loveth another. And I've probably said this four or five times, but that, I'll say it again, he that loveth another. And even when you look at the first part of verse 8, owe them anything but to love one another. He that loveth another. I just want to mention again that is absolutely impossible. It's impossible to be properly understood and appreciated and properly handled without the issue of godly love in the context God put it in. And keeping it in that context, without describing it, without defining it as the godly love that it is, from Romans 12:3 through 13:7, where we learned and understood and appreciated that there are five major components to that love. That's what governs the use of the word love in verse 8 in the first clause and the word loveth in the second clause. It's that he's talking about. It's not up to the whim of anybody who wants to talk about love in any old way. And without describing and defining it as God Himself did, you're going to be lost as to what to do with that exactly. And the point is that if you will love like God loves, then you will always, that's the issue there in that particular, oops, that's not the one I want. I want this one. That's the issue of having us hearken back, having that verse hearken us back to that one, is the issue that if you will love like God loves, like you were taught He Himself loves and that now is generated in you, here's the point. You then will always, if you're doing that, you will always fulfill His righteousness. You will always do what is acceptable and what is pleasing in His sight. That's how critical that godly love and charity is. And you'll see that come up again and again and again in Paul's writings. You can't get through in it. You can't get through with it. It never ends. It is something that is always apparent at every level of your godly edifying, of your sonship education, where Paul will always talk about how he even talked to the Thessalonians about how they loved one another and the issue of what love can do. And that's not just any love, man. That is well crafted and well defined and well described by none other than God Himself as to what it is. And so that again is going to be one of the overarching, powerful, and always in the front of our mind issues all the way through our godly edification. And it's not just any old love. It's the love that is our Father's own love. And so what you end up doing is that you take those five major features of godly love and you're going to now use those as a kind of filter mechanism. In other words, you're going to take those five features of godly love, and now you're going to use those to make judgments, and they become kind of like a filter. Like I say, you're going to allow them to be what we filter all of our judgments through as they relate to other people, in order to come to a proper and right and best judgment or path to take. You know, you hear the expression all the time, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that can get you into trouble, so be careful with that. But what you're going to do here is let godly love be your guide. Those are going to be the things, maybe not all of them at once, maybe only one or two of them, but whatever the situation arises and calls for, when it comes to making judgments where the path or the way isn't immediately clear, and your relation to that other person is going to be based upon or filtered through that. And that's not a small thing, that's a huge thing. And so, again, you can see that, you can even see that occurring in Israel's program, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But that's going to be the criteria by which you're going to, like I said, filter through all of the thought processes you have. That's what's going to be uppermost in your mind. That's why I say it's like, you know, a son thinks different than even the average bear, the average Christian thinks. Because, you know, some people in Christianity just live for the fight. They live to get into controversy and to just tear somebody up and just tear their show them. And even if they're right, they get a real thrill out of just tearing up somebody's theology and tearing them up and throwing it all to the wind. But a son doesn't think like that. In fact, if you've been properly taught, even through Romans 14. You'll realize that that's a wholly unbiblical, ungodly way to handle a weaker brother. That's awful. Paul talks to the Galatians about them biting and devouring one another. And so it's a major issue. You might sit here in this church and say, well, we all love each other. Well, this is an unusual little assembly. It really is. I don't think anybody ever has come into this assembly wearing something and been talked about all day long about, well, did you see that? Who does she think she is? The pettiness, the vindictiveness, those kinds of things. But this is where we can really bring forth and have work out from within us that righteousness which is of the law. This is where that really now is going to be put on display. That righteousness which is of the law, when he that loveth another, because when he that loveth one loveth another hath fulfilled the law, in that your godly love has developed now. And that's a point of attainment. That's why we pause there. Because, you know, I think we've even celebrated in this church some of these points of attainment. That was really a celebration there too, to say that godly love and charity has developed to the point that you can now make judgments that are going to be perfectly consistent with God's righteousness and therefore perfectly acceptable and well-pleasing to Him, which is what a father's greatest thrill is with his son and daughter, that he's well pleased. And that's a huge issue when you think about that when Israel was under the law contract back there. I mean, when Israel was back under the law, under that old covenant, under that Old Testament law, the members of the remnant of Israel were given that law and told, do this, don't do that, mostly don't do that. But they had no real power in their inner man to produce God's righteousness out through their flesh. All they could do is try to be as law compliant as they could, and God had to actually intervene, operate upon His own Jehovahness and grace to be able to make it so that they even lasted. If God had not done something like that reserve clause that's sitting back there in Exodus 33, He would have had to wipe them all out. One of the funny things is that an Israelite didn't, you know, the average Israelite, I think, didn't have a very good appreciation oftentimes for the fact that if it wasn't for the fact that God was acting according to His Jehovahness and grace, that is His Jehovahness being His Jehovah name, and doing for them what he could do without, or what they could not do for themselves, they wouldn't even be a nation. They wouldn't be anything without Him. And that's just a mapped out long, long, hard way for them to learn that process or learn about that. But they had no power to produce that. But the difference is you and I today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, this new creature, that we now have that. We in this dispensation of grace, we've been given the power and the ability through the effectual working of our curriculum for our sonship education to look at the details of our life and the situations we face, circumstances we find ourselves in, the opportunities that are set before us, and be able to, with adult-style decision-making skill, be able to look it all over and make some godly judgments that are absolutely consistent with God's own righteousness. You have the power to do that. The inner man strength now to do that. In fact, we even bring forth the very righteousness that the law demanded, but that couldn't be produced before. And we're not even under the law. And I only point that out because the truth of the matter is you learned some things back in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 that are often talked about. You'll hear a lot of sermons and a lot of teaching of the Bible allude back to those chapters from time to time, and they talk about it and they teach about it. They make even times a big deal out of it. But the truth of the matter is the power to do what Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are telling you you're going to be able to do is rarely, and I mean this, rarely understood. There's a lot of saints tonight who they know what Romans 6, 7, and 8 say, but the power to do what those chapters tell you you're going to be able to do is rarely understood. And what I mean by that is just being able to say that you are dead to sin and alive unto God and say, the Bible says I am, so I am. Now I'm not going to sin anymore. Do you realize that there are people who actually believe in this in a thing that they call sinless perfection? That you can actually arrive at a point where you just never sin ever again. Well, I can tell you right now, I'm not in that bunch. But where do they get such a thing? A lot of times they'll answer you and say, well, out of Romans 6 or Romans 7 or Romans 8. And again, the desire is to squelch sin, but the power to do that is rarely understood. And just saying that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, doesn't mean that you're going to automatically stop sinning or you're just automatically pleasing in God's sight. And I don't know how any even cursory reading of Paul's epistles that could be clearer. And just being all of those things positionally in Christ doesn't mean that you automatically bring forth fruit unto holiness. It just happens. It doesn't just happen. It happens when you walk after the Spirit. And you're not just walking blindly, but a little bit later on, you're actually going to be led by Him. And that's not just being led by an apple twig like a dowsing rod. That's being led through a particular portion of God's Word, Paul's epistles. He's going to lead you through. That's why I call it a paper trail that you're going to follow. So like I say, and I'm saying this because I know you understand that, but there's a group out there that really don't understand that at all. And your sanctified position in Christ is designed to be put into practice and to functionally live unto God. And the power to do that is what those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 were all about. Well, in connection with our being able to make godly judgments, you and I are taught that bringing forth fruit unto God that God can accept, which is to say, bringing forth the righteousness of the law, or as Paul says up there, that when you love one another, you have fulfilled the law. Bringing forth that righteousness that God can accept does not come about just because you're sanctified and because you now have the capacity to do it. But the capacity finds its power and its fruition here in Romans 13:8 when you've got godly love established to this point. That's when that can take place. And that's why I harp a lot on sense and sequence. There's a sense and sequence to all of these kinds of things. And at this point, with those five major features of godly love established within you, the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness, you can now start looking at the details, the ins and outs, the opportunities, circumstances, and situations of your life, and make some judgments now that are consistent with God's own righteousness. It doesn't mean you haven't been making judgments before, and some of them have been good judgments. But these now, especially in connection with how we're going to deal with all men, are going to be things that are going to start now lining up with God and consistent with God's own righteousness, that are things that really Israel couldn't do in this fashion. You can now do it, not because God commanded you, set it forth in a bunch of commands and laws to do it, but rather because He's done something in the way you think. You think like He does. And you're walking after the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, which means you're operating upon the power that God generates within you, and that comes by means of the effectual working of His Word as you believe it. Now, what I just described in that little bit right there means it's all done by grace through faith. And then you're living like God, and then you're laboring and working together with God. And the end result of it all is that you are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. All of that you're going to think and live and labor in is compatible with God's own righteousness when you, as He says here, love one another just exactly as God does Himself. Well, now, with the effectual working of how you're going to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. And think about this. I know it's been a long time that we went through it, but if you just go back and think with you, you're not dumbfounded as to know how that God has made you to be justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ positionally. But you're not dumbfounded as to the fact that, well, I don't know how in the world that's going to work. You know, do I just kind of coast now until death or the rapture, or how does this work? But you really know where the power to put that into practice comes from, how it works, how God does things about your thinking, how He does things about your body so that He can make it so you can produce fruit unto holiness. With just that and the first two components or first two major decision-making skills of wisdom and justice, that's enough instruction. I know for us that's like a lot, but that's enough instruction as a son for you to start making judgments all on your own that are righteous. I mean, think of it. That you can make a judgment that's righteous in God's sight because they are godly. They're godlike judgments. And as you anticipate verse 9 coming up here, and we're going to start looking at that, turning our attention toward that here in just a little bit, which is where the Apostle Paul's going to come along and elaborate upon the godly love whereby we are to, as he says, love one another. He's going to take that "he that loveth one another" concept, and he's going to elaborate upon that. It's important, once again, to recognize that the love being spoken about in verse 8 is specifically God's love. I know I've said it a dozen times, but it's God's love that's been generated within you from Romans 12, 3 through 13, 7. And if you don't know that, you really don't have any idea what Paul's talking about here in Romans 13, 8. You couldn't have. And this whole passage would be rendered rather useless. And so you cannot, if that's true, you cannot be fulfilling the law by loving one another if you don't love the way God loves. This isn't just a blanket, a pulled-out statement that just says, okay, if you love somebody, then you're being really godly. No, it's within a context. You know, you think about it. If you were to ask, if you took 100 Christians, I don't know if you, I don't even know 100 Christians, I don't think. Well, maybe I do. But if you took 100 Christians off the street who said they were Christians, and you asked them what love is, how many different definitions, define love, how many definitions do you think you'd get? 100? Yeah. Or somebody would probably jump to 1 Corinthians 13 out of, I don't know, some different Bible version probably, but they jump there. Well, love is this and love is that and love is this and love is that down through there. But you'd have some would give you kind of the standard pat answers, you know, like, well, it's caring, it's being affectionate, it's being thoughtful, it's putting others' needs ahead of your own, and so forth. And sometimes, and again, you've got to realize this, that sometimes they'll hit the nail on the head. Every once in a while, somebody will say, well, love is selfless. Okay, describe that to me. So sometimes they get it right. I mean, something right. I mean, you've heard people, or listened to a love song or seen some movie, love story movie, not love story, but some love comedy or something like that, where some of that is actually expressed that is similar terminology to what God would have you use. But you realize, no, wait a minute, it's not, there's something different about it. It's not the way my Father taught me. So some of the things they'd come up with might be very good. Some of the things might have a correlation with the truth. But it's very doubtful you'll get anybody who'll come along and say, love? Well, let me tell you. At least by the time you get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, love should be this. And they say, well, you know, they come up with our little circle here. Love is that. It's first of all selfless, then it's kind, then it's tender-hearted, then it's meek, and then it's benevolently good. I doubt you're going to have too many people come up with that. But the point is that when you get to this point, you're to be able to understand and appreciate that if you can't say that, if you can't come along and say, I really can't understand the way God loves, then you're not going to be able to understand the way you're supposed to love one another. It's impossible. You really can't love one another if you can't say what love is. And not just what love is to you, but what love is to God Himself as He's taught it to you. You can't, therefore, if that's failed, then you can't, you've failed, the filter has failed by which all the circumstances, scenarios, and situations you're going to face that require a judgment to be made, that's going to fail as well. You can't make the proper judgments that you're going to have to make as a son, and you're certainly not going to do it with any kind of confidence that you're making the best decision or the right one or one that God Himself would make. So hopefully that makes some sense to you. But we're going to... I know I keep going back to this chart that has very little on it, but I'm going to fill this up or start filling it up in the next session. But it's just good because it gives us where we are and what we hearken back to. And I just wanted to tie up those loose ends. So what we're doing here, receiving the instruction of judgment, therefore, when it comes to loving one another, and as it says there in part two of that, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the, let's just put, I know it's not in there, but I'm going to just do it this one time, but let's put it this way. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the righteousness of the law. What we're learning here is not, listen, it's what we're learning here is not how to love like God loves, because that's already been established. What we're learning here is that those five features of godly love provide you enormous capacity to bring forth the righteousness that the law demanded. It's almost an incomprehensible concept, but it's true nonetheless. That you have the capacity to bring forth the righteousness that the law demanded, and that's well-pleasing in your Father's sight. That's how comprehensive your ability to make judgments is going to be. If that's working, it's like I said, some of the shortest information that you get, but it's some of the most comprehensive of it all. And it's going to all hinge, as we're going to see in verse 9, on starting to get these sayings that God isn't coming along giving you some big analysis teaching. You remember, like back when we were learning about the one man back there, and we were learning about how to walk after that. All these things, it took a lot of analysis and a lot of going into the details. No, you're just going to get it boiled down to a saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's supposed to trigger something. And you're going to start getting more of these sayings as we go through here. And we're going to talk all about what a saying is and how a saying operates and works as we get down to it in verse 9. But what I'm after here is that just looking ahead to that, God is going to come along and give us in our instruction here for judgment, we're going to have the capacity to make these comprehensive judgments. And in verse 9, that saying is that when you're faced with making a judgment, that saying is going to allow for all that godly love and all that's been developed to be brought into your thinking, and that saying's going to come into your mind, and you're going to think upon the proper information and make the judgment and confidently know that even though it wasn't written down with black ink on a white piece of paper that said, Mark, make this decision in this circumstance. Nevertheless, the way a saying is going to function, when everything is worked properly, it's just as real as if God was telling you what to do. That's how real it's going to be. You just made the best decision with that godly love and charity, with that information that works as the catalyst to it, and that little saying, and all you needed was that little saying, and you'll know what to do. And that comes along and provides so that you have then proved, as Romans 12:2 says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you that's not only righteous, like I say, but now that's also godly. It's godlike. All right. Well, we're coming up to about time. We got a little time left. But what I'm after now is when it comes to the godly thinking, which, let's go to this one. Are there any questions? Does that make sense? As much as it can make. Okay, any comments? It's your time. Or we can take a break early. I kind of hate to start into verse 9, but I think, to me, it's really fascinating that, again, when it comes to making judgmental calls and not being able to have like a verse that you can go to, we're going to operate on these sayings that operates with what has been developed within us and allows us to make those calls of judgment exactly the way God would make them himself. And that really is enlarging your heart. Your heart is starting to get more and more enlarged, and physically that's a bad thing. An enlarged heart can be a real problem, but spiritually that enlarging of your heart all the time to be able to have that spirit, that small case S spirit continually growing, where it's like any father does with his son or daughter one day. He's got, and you listen to the way TV does it, and sitcoms now are just sickening the way that they do things. But the way in which a godly father, a godly mother would do it is to have their son or daughter trained up, and one day you're going to have to trust them. And they're going to have to be trusted to take what you've taught them, and when it comes to making judgments that you wouldn't even think they would encounter in their day, that they would think and act and work the way you yourself would. And that's really where this is going. And it's an amazing thing to think of where we came from, that our Father, in all of his business, would want to entrust it to us and allow us to be laborers together with him in it. You know, if it were me, the way I'm wired up, and I did this badly with my children, I didn't really involve them in enough. And now they sometimes get stymied, and, well, they don't really get stymied. They just call somebody else to fix something when they could have fixed it themselves if they knew how. And that's partly my fault, Plus, I think that all children ought to spend 2 or 3 years on a farm, just mandatory. But to be entrusted with making judgments, to be being set out on your own, so to speak, independently, is a frightening thing for a parent. It is. It's frightening. But the way our Father's done it is, if this is done properly, he's not sitting up there sweating bullets at all. He has confidence in you. And the reason he has confidence in you is because he's got confidence in his word. As you've communed with him and fellowshiped with him, and he knows what's been written on your heart, and you're able to make those judgment calls. And so it's a great privilege of grace to be able to do that. So we've got two that I know of. And they're kind of, like I say, that's the core of it. They're kind of subcategories of what we've already got. But we'll get to those as we go on through equity.
And the main one, I think, is that when we love, it is an act, and labor is to please our partner.
Yeah.
Not us or the person we love.
Right.
That's the difference.
Well,
we're not doing it because we love that person, but because that action would be pleasing to my father. It might not be pleasing for the person who is the recipient.
Not, yeah. There's times that they'll see it as not a very loving thing. You know, when you, especially when it comes to sometimes talking about somebody, about their soul and that kind of thing, they may not like the idea that they're sinful in God's sight and that they're worthy of God's wrath and that they need to escape that. Especially today when we live in a nation and in a culture that is so steeped in evolution, where the very idea of God himself is so highly challenged today. I mean, there's people today in sports and in business that even if they say they believe in God, run the risk of either not being promoted or being, run down in some manner or form. Let alone saying, I'm a Bible believer. I believe that that thing is literally true. It could be, yeah. But like you say, though, you're going to still function in godly love because it is the only hope for that person. And it is to the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. Yeah, I appreciate that. Anybody else? Well, I think that takes us to about 5 minutes. I think what we'll do is we'll stop right there then and take a little extended break. And we'll come back and we'll start looking at verse 9, the godly conduct and behavior. So we'll stop right there and pick it up right after the break. Oh, with an atheist? Well, I think that the number they always try to attach to that and put Christianity in there, I think is probably extremely exaggerated. But I heard somebody say once that the abuse of a system is never the reason to, is something like that, is a cute little, but the abuse of it is no reason to deny the reality of it.